We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and the chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and from verse 14 we may read, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And as enabled, we would endeavor to consider this breastplate of righteousness, which is a vital part of the spiritual armor that we have been considering, that God in his infinite grace and mercy toward his people has provided for them, knowing the opposition that the people of God meet with, the mighty powers of the kingdom of darkness, the subtle temptations and power of Satan. He has provided suitable protection so that his people can meet the enemy of their souls, and they can by faith expect the victory and expect to triumph in the end. Now, we have given attention to the exhortation to put on the whole armor of God and the importance of standing in that armor, clothed in it, but we want to concentrate now upon this breastplate of righteousness. And there are four matters relating to it that we would seek to consider together. And the very first thing that we need to take note of is the absolute necessity for this breastplate. How absolutely necessary it is. If we do not have it on, we are in very serious danger. And then we may note secondly something of the nature of this breastplate. What is the apostle actually talking about? What is he referring to? How do we recognize this breastplate? And then thirdly, we may give consideration to what the Apostle Paul teaches us here, how we are to put it on. He says, put it on. How do we actually take hold of this breastplate? How do we put it on and be in a position to resist the powers of darkness? And then we may fourthly, note the confidence that the child of God ought to possess when they have this breastplate upon them. First of all then, why is it so necessary that we must put on this breastplate of righteousness? Now, I'm sure even the little ones, the boys and girls, have seen pictures and history books and so on of Roman soldiers and other soldiers from other countries and from other eras, clothed with armor, including the breastplate. Paul knew what he was referring to. He was familiar with the dress of Roman soldiers. He knew what it was to be imprisoned with a soldier on each side of him chained to them. He had often been arrested, and he'd been taken hither and hither accompanied by these soldiers, and he knew what the breastplate was. It was that metal covering that covered, in reality, the most vital internal organs. It protected the heart. It protected the lungs. It protected the various vital organs that sustained life. You and I know perfectly well that we might lose a limb and be capable of living a reasonably normal life. We might be inhibited a little, but we are as alive as those who have their bodies complete. We might lose an arm, we're still alive. We might lose a leg, even two legs, still be alive. We might lose an eye, two eyes, an ear, whatever. But we're not going to live long without a heart. If there's no heartbeat, then we need to be concerned. If our lungs are not capable of taking in and the air that sustains the body, breathing in the oxygen that is necessary for the sustaining of life, well, we're going to be dead or dying. And the apostle here is speaking not of physical life, but of spiritual life. The vital organs that contribute to and sustain spiritual life in the soul. Now, if you are a child of God and you claim you are a living soul in Zion, you believe the Spirit of God has come and wrought in your soul and quickened you spiritually, and you are spiritually alive in Christ, then, my dear friend, you will appreciate how much you need this breastplate if that spiritual life is to be sustained and maintained. The vital organs of the soul are protected by this armor, this breastplate. Now, the Roman soldier that no doubt Greek soldiers too, I suppose, that Paul would have been familiar with, every part of their body was not protected. But they would never think of engaging an enemy without the breastplate. They might receive many a stab in their arms, their other limbs, other parts of the body. But a strike at the heart, a puncturing of the lungs, was something very much more serious, and they knew it. Now, when the apostle is speaking here of this warfare, it's a spiritual warfare. The armor that he's talking about is spiritual armor. It's not material armor, it's spiritual armor that God has provided. And this breastplate is provided to protect the spiritual life, the inner life, the secret life, the spiritual secret life of the believer in communion with God. You see, you and I, we could come here every week diligently and faithfully. We could attend upon the public means of grace, and everyone around would be imagining, we're very interested, we're spiritually minded, we're pious, we're godly, we're this, we're that, because of what they observe. But how is it, and this is the real question, how is it with the inner spiritual life? How is it when it comes to the life unseen by men, undiscernible by human discernment, but the life that is lived before God in secret alone with Him? That's what ought to concern us today. Our private, secret life with God. How is it? How healthy are we? We're not going to be very healthy if we're exposed without this breastplate. For the devil is sure to make his attack. Now you think of it. The heart, we normally refer to the heart as the seat of the affections. Out of the heart, the Savior said, proceed either good deeds or righteous deeds. And the heart is either right with God or it is not right with God. And we have to analyze our own personal life. How is it? Where is my heart? Where are my affections? Where are they really today? Here I am, we might say, I'm in the very courts of God's house. I am seeking to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I am endeavoring to join with the worshippers of God, worshipping God according to the directions of His Word. We could be here with a heart as cold as stone, as hard as granite, a heart that is away from God. No one knows about it, but God and ourselves, and of course the devil too. And we have to then inquire, am I concerned about my private communion with God? Am I endeavoring to protect that secret life, my heart for God? I want God to have it, not the world. I want God to have it all, my whole heart, all my desires. I want all my desires to be intense, my heart to be inflamed. I want everything about me to be going out after God. I want to love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. That's what I want. But if we know our hearts, we will know only too well how easily they're drawn away. And there's not a child of God inside these walls today, but they will know this, how easily they're distracted. And with the best intentions, they get up in the morning and they seek God's face and they commit their way to Him. And they apparently put their trust in Him and they want to glorify Him that very day, whatever their hands are occupied with. They want to glorify God. They know that that's their chief end. But by the end of the day, they're mourning and they're grieving. Because they know only too well, the Lord didn't have all my heart today. He didn't have all my affections. My affections wandered. Oh my, this is why we need the breastplate of righteousness to protect that most vital source of life, a beating heart that is beating with spiritual life that comes from God Himself, and that life is the life that Satan is out to destroy. Ignorant of the mighty power of God, he is seeking to rob the people of God of that most vital, vital life of secret communion with God. Let me ask you something. What did you hear from God today? Did you hear His voice? Did He speak to you? Have you heard anything fresh from Him? Have you enjoyed anything of his blessed presence before you come to this service? Or are you satisfied with the outward formalities? This is the Lord's day. This is the day of holy resting. I'll leave behind the toils and the tasks of the week. I'll be able to relax today. I'll be able to do a little bit of reading. I'll be able to sing the praise of God with the people of God. This is what Paul is concerned about. You Ephesian believers, you have been spiritually quickened. There is life in your souls, but the devil knows it. And he has his arrows ready. And he would seek to puncture the very lungs of your soul. And he would seek to fasten his darts into the very seat of your affections to rob you of the sweetest communion with God that God purposes his people to experience and to enjoy. What about the lungs of our soul? What kind of air, what kind of oxygen are we taking into them? Don't you hear of people becoming very ill? Seriously ill. Because they've breathed in toxic air into their lungs. And then you have those who are supposed to know about these things seeking to discover the source of the foul air that is polluted and has infected the lungs and destroyed life. Where do we spend our time? Breathing spiritual air. Do we keep company with those who are heavenly minded that help to bring us into the very heavenly atmosphere that is desired by the people of God? You know yourself how that you've been in situations, you've been in company perhaps. You think, I don't feel very comfortable in here. And you might think the atmosphere isn't very pleasant. And you've heard people say, whenever perhaps they're in a huge crowd of company, I need to get out to get some fresh air. It's stifling in here. I need to get outside and breathe in some fresh air. And the child of God, day by day, is in the company of the ungodly. He hears or she hears their curses, their swears. They hear their conversation that is so foul at times, indicating they're not interested in God, nor the things of God, nor eternal realities. And they pollute the very atmosphere, and as it were, they pollute the very air with their foul and filthy conversation, with their worldly conversation. There's nothing spiritually edifying in it. There's nothing of benefit in reality to a soul that is thirsting after God. And the child of God is gasping surely if there's life in the soul. Aren't they gasping? The soul is gasping for heavenly air. To breathe in the atmosphere and the air of the presence of God Himself. Do you know anything of that? Or does it make no difference? I think for some people it doesn't make much difference whether they're in the house of God or whether they're in the workplace among the ungodly. Very little difference, it seems. They just manage with one as well as the other. Where there is life in the soul, there is a desire for a heavenly atmosphere. And that atmosphere is created as the Holy Spirit draws near and opens up the Word and reveals Christ Himself. He brings the beauty of heaven into our experience. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. I suspect in most homes here, most families, they have various means of providing for a different, I don't know what they call them, I'm not a housewife, but they have various means of creating a nice perfume or a nice scent in rooms and dwelling places, because sometimes the air becomes fouled. Do we want the sweet fragrance of the Savior's presence? The sweet fragrance of the lily of the valley. The sweet fragrance of the rose of Sharon. Do we feel a longing and a desire in our souls to be breathing in the sweet heavenly air of the presence of the Savior Himself? Or does it make no difference? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whatever you do, Paul is saying, you must protect the vital organs that contribute to your spiritual life, not your religious life. There's a vast difference between a religious life and a spiritual life. And Paul says to these Ephesians, the devil is going to target your secret life of communion with God. Make no mistake about it. He doesn't mind if you keep attending the means. He's not too concerned that your church has a good creed and that it's orthodoxy that you hear from the pulpit. No, just so long as you've no spiritual life and communion with God, the devil doesn't mind. How has my dear friend, how has your secret life with God been in the week that has passed? Amidst all the hustle and bustle, how much time did you enjoy with God alone, leaving the world behind, and being alone with God? Or the devil will keep you very busy, and he'll get you attracted and distracted to all kinds of things. Everything under the sun to distract you from being alone with the Savior. Put on, stand, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is this breastplate of righteousness? Well, of course, as we've already said, it is to be understood as a spiritual breastplate. It's not a literal, material covering of protection. It's a spiritual breastplate. And what does Paul refer to here? The breastplate of righteousness. Now there are some, and they imagine, well, because righteousness is really a term that is bound up with the law, a man is only righteous as he keeps God's law. Therefore, this is a reference to personal godliness. Personal righteousness by being obedient to the law. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. And they stood before God and they spoke to God of their righteousness. The Apostle Paul, if any, perhaps he was the greatest of all Pharisees. And when he's writing to the Philippians, he tells them of his past life and experience, how confident he was that he was keeping the law. He was sure he could stand before God uncondemned. He kept the law, and he really endeavored so to do. He was determined to be righteous and thus acceptable before God, until the Spirit of God came and opened his understanding. And he came to the conclusion that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags before a holy God. And he said that he had learned to count everything that once was gained to him, to count it but loss, to count it as dung, that he might win Christ. His great concern now is Christ. The great driving force in his life is driving him to Christ. He's not interested in anyone or anything else. It is Christ he wants, because it is Christ he needs. And why does he need Christ so much? Because he has come to see by the teaching of the Spirit of God that there is a righteousness that the devil has never been able to produce a weapon that will ever penetrate it. The breastplate of righteousness, the devil has never yet been able to forge a dart or an arrow or a spear that will ever pierce this breastplate. And this is because it is the righteousness of God in Christ. It is divine righteousness. It is immutable righteousness. It is perfect righteousness. But it is imputed righteousness. My, you imagine the devil coming up to meet with the child of God, clinging to his or seeking to protect him or herself with her own self-righteousness. The arrows of the devil would go through it like wet paper. It would be worthless and useless. But here's a breastplate he's never been able to pierce. This is divinely provided protection. The righteousness of Christ. Putting on, having on the breastplate of righteousness. You remember what the psalmist said there in the Psalm 71. Amidst all the various experiences of life, the psalmist has this as his testimony, verse 16, Psalm 71, verse 15 to get the connection. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of his righteousness, of thy righteousness, even of thine only. I don't want to hear of any other righteousness. They're not worth talking about. I'm not going to waste my time talking about me and about my righteousness and my virtues. I don't want to talk about them. That's just a waste of time and energy. But I will talk all the day long. I will talk of his righteousness. I will put on the breastplate of his righteousness. This is the righteousness that the devil has never been able to break, never been able to penetrate. Oh, you imagine Paul standing himself or any of these Ephesian believers, and the devil comes along and he starts his accusations and he brings his temptations. Imagine poor Peter. It must have been a real trial to Peter. After his boasting, he denied his Lord 3 times. And then we find that when the Savior made himself known to his disciples after the resurrection, you imagine poor Peter. He would never, ever be able to forget his betrayal. He would ever be humiliated by the memory of his boasting, his foolish self-confidence, and then his sad betrayal of the Savior. And the other disciples, they also forsook the Savior and they fled. You can imagine when the Savior reappeared to them how they would feel. Peter, Simon Peter, I think that fall, in a sense, must have scarred him for a long time. Never left him. And even though the Savior had met with the disciples, and no doubt they had every reason to believe that they were forgiven for their cowardice, that the Savior had not changed his attitude in the slightest toward them. He loved them as much as he'd ever done before. Yet what did Peter do? Read there in John's record. He come to the point where he must have been persuaded in his mind, after what I have done, how can I expect to be of any service to Christ? How can I ever represent him? How can I ever be of any service to his kingdom after what I've done? And you remember what he said to his brethren, I go a fishing. I'm going back to the fishing. The Savior had called him and had said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Peter was the one who said, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. We've left everything. We've left the fishing nets. We've left our boats. We've left the Sea of Galilee and fishing for our living. We've left it all. We're now following thee. I go a-fishing. Might you know something? Dear young people, learn this lesson well. If you ever step out, older people, every one of us need to know, you step out of the line of duty and out of the will of God, it will never profit, never. And when Peter and the disciples said to Peter, we also go fishing. We might as well all go back to the fishing. We'll go back to our old life. We'll go back to our old living. In the morning, Jesus is standing on the shore. And there's Peter and the disciples coming in their little boat. And Jesus calls, children, have you any meat? What did Peter have to admit? We fished all night. We haven't caught a sprick. We've caught nothing. The nets are empty. It's been an unprofitable returning back to the fishing. You step out of the path of duty. You step out or digress from the revealed will of God. Don't expect that it'll be a profitable life. It won't. And then Peter, when the Savior said, well, cast the net on the other side, and they did, and it was full of fish. And then they came ashore, and Peter then had to answer the questions of the Savior. Lovest thou me, Peter? Here you've gone off with your boat back to your fishing, and you never caught anything. But when I told you what to do, your nets were full. When you listen to me, when you obey me, you prosper. When you disobey me, you don't prosper. It's never profitable to live or act in disobedience to the mind and the revealed will of God. And the Lord said, Simon Peter, look at all them fish. It's been prosperous when you obeyed me. Lovest thou me more than these? Where are you going to go, Peter? Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to hold on to your boat and your nets? Ah, my, when the devil would come to Peter, he would say, well, Peter, you're a poor specimen. What have you to boast of? Who would ever have any confidence in you? Who would ever trust you? Who would rely in you? What kind of righteousness have you got? Poor Peter with a broken heart would have to acknowledge, well, my own righteousnesses are not worth anything. But devil, listen. I have a real righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me. Now for the sake of the young, we need to know what imputation means. You imagine you're in real serious debt. You've gotten yourself into real serious debt. And the bank manager is pressing, you've got to pay it. He's becoming impatient, and you're becoming more desperate because you've got nothing to pay with. The demands are increasing. The interest is soaring. And what do? You have to admit, I'm so desperate. I'm ruined. I don't have anything. All I can claim is this terrible increasing debt that I'm never going to be free from. And the manager says, well, there has to be a solution for this problem. My own account is in this bank. I will tell you what we'll do. All that debt that is yours, we'll transfer it to my account. And I will be completely responsible then to pay it all. That's imputation. That's transferring the debt to someone else. And you see, as Isaiah tells us in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, there God in his infinite mercy transfers the debt, the sin of his people unto another. Though thou wast angry with me because I couldn't pay my debt. The law was condemning me, I'm a debtor. And I can't pay. But what does God do? He transfers his anger in another direction because the sin has been imputed, the debt has been imputed to his own beloved son, the debt of his people, the sin of his people. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? You can imagine a poor, distressed soul. almost distracted out of his mind or out of her mind. They become aware. My debt has been imputed to someone else, and now they're responsible for it. My, the heart would leap. They would begin to sing with joy. I'm free from debt. What a relief. But it won't be very long until the debt will start again. Because even though the debt has been paid, imputed to someone else, there's nothing left. And the debt will start rising again. But then you see Paul is talking about righteousness. The Puritans spoke of righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. Both are necessary in the experience of the child of God. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Now while some might think, well, the distinction is very subtle, we need to understand them. Because the devil is going to attack the child of God, and we need to be in possession of this breastplate of divinely imputed, imparted righteousness. And we might say, if the debt is cleared, well, what a relief. But then it suddenly dawns tomorrow. Life goes on. How do I live when I've got nothing? I'm going to be soon in debt as bad as ever. But then, the bank manager says, I'll tell you what we will do. I will take your debt. That'll be imputed. That'll be put to my account. And I'll be responsible for it. But then I have a reasonably prosperous account. I'll tell you what I will do. I will impute out of my account all sufficiency. Everything you will ever need. You'll never be in debt again. I will impute, I will transfer, I will put into your account everything sufficient that you will ever, ever need. That's what Paul is talking about. The imputation of the righteousness that was wrought out by Christ through his perfect obedience. He doesn't just remove the debt and take full responsibility for paying that debt, for atoning for our sin, for justifying us without condemnation. But he gives to his people an immutable, indestructible, unconquerable righteousness. It's not their own in the sense that it is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. And the devil comes along. And maybe Peter, maybe David, maybe yourself. The devil mocks at your own supposed righteousness. You're just like a failure, hopeless, useless, unprofitable in and of yourself. The devil knows it. And when he makes his accusation, you with your head bowed have to say, you're absolutely right. But then you can say this, but I have a righteousness. And it's my very own righteousness. The devil says, but no, you didn't. You didn't do the works of righteousness. Your obedience never procured the righteousness It's Christ's righteousness. He was the obedient one. But the Holy Spirit, you see, comes. And he assures the poor sinner that righteousness is really, truly, absolutely yours. It's yours. It's been imparted to you. You possess it. Yes, Christ procured it. But he procured it for you. And he procured it so you would enjoy it. And the devil will strike at it. He will never, never even dent it. Isn't that wonderful? Devil hasn't got the power. He has no weapon that can even dent the righteousness of Christ. This is why we need this breastplate of righteousness. If we haven't got it, we're in a very weak position. If we're hanging on today to our own righteousness, our own works, our own goodness, our own virtues, my, the devil is going to have the mastery in a very short time. But if we can say, well, look, devil, you can say what you want about me. You can accuse me. You can condemn me. You can ridicule me. You can do whatever you want. But look at what God has given me. The impenetrable righteousness that is mine. He's given it as my very most prized possession. Christ procured it. But it's for me. And this is the righteousness that we need. And if we don't have it, you can see what the apostle writes of this breastplate. He describes it in different ways on different occasions. For example, when he's writing to the Thessalonians there in the first epistle of the Thessalonians, he speaks in chapter 5 of the first epistle, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and love. You see, it's a spiritual breastplate. And therefore it is described in various ways because of the various aspects of that protection. Put on faith. Resist the devil with the righteousness of Christ. Put your whole faith in his righteousness. Don't be putting faith in anything you've done. Don't be putting faith in any merits that you think you have. Don't be telling the devil you're doing God's work. Don't be telling the devil you've been very good this week. You've been very prayerful the last day or two. No, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Hang on to the righteousness of Christ. In fact, the chapter that we read in Romans 13, there you have the breastplate identified in a different way. Verse 12 of Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light in the midst of the darkness. Light represents knowledge and understanding. Put on the armor to protect your soul, to protect your spiritual life. Put on the armor of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you need? This is life eternal. Eternal life. That they might know thee. Thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life. But here, we see the real heart of what Paul is teaching when we read verse 14 of Romans 13. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the answer to every attack the devil makes. There's no arrow. He has never formed a weapon yet that would ever destroy the glorious one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My, he may come up against a poor, struggling child of God, and they may be cast down in their souls and greatly discouraged when they see and are made aware of their own corruption and their own feelings and their own shortcomings. What does the poor sinner do that drives back that enemy of the kingdom of darkness? What does he do? He presents the devil with Christ. This is my answer. He sums it all up. I don't need high intelligence. I don't need to go to Oxford or Cambridge or anyone else to get a degree that I might explain this armor and this protection. Christ is my protection. He will be my protection on the day of accounting, when the books are opened, and when I stand before God, and my life is all recorded. I won't have anything to boast of. I'll have everything to be ashamed of. But my answer on that day for everything will be Christ. He's everything I have, but he is all and everything I need. And we must take him by faith. That's how we put this armor on. We put it on by faith. We take Christ by faith. We take his righteousness by faith. We take possession of it. We hold fast to it. We treasure it. And because we do, what happens? Gives the weakest, the most fragile, the poorest trembling child of God. What a confidence. What a confidence. If I have on that armor, hidden behind that breastplate of righteousness, there might be a poor, trembling child of God, fearing, doubting, trembling. Will I ever be able to have the victory over that accuser? When we have the breastplate of his righteousness, we have the answer that the devil can never refute. He has no arrow to pierce it. And therefore those who have it are the most secure. They are the most protected. And they hang on Christ. They rely on him. Everything you ask them, what do you have for time? It's all in Christ. What do you have from death? It's all in Christ. What do you have on the day of judgment? What do you have for eternity? Have nothing but Christ and his righteousness. And the devil is put to flight. Put on. Stand fast. Stand fast. Because you don't need to fear. Stand fast. You don't need to tremble. You may look at that black fiend, and you may be aware of his wiles and his subtlety. How many great ones he appears to have brought down. But then you can say, well, I have nothing in myself. But I stand strong in Christ, and I stand clothed and protected in his righteousness. Stand therefore. Why would you not stand? Why would a poor child of God not stand? Stand, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. My, you stand absolutely solid, firm, secure, when you're clothed with this breastplate of divine, imputed, imparted righteousness. Child of God, do you know what you have? Does that humble you that you do have it? Because you don't deserve it. But the devil is defeated, and you are the conqueror through Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise and thank thee for the righteousness of thy beloved Son. May we understand more and more of it. May we be able to enter more into it. May thy dear people here, amidst all their trials and troubles, be able to rejoice that the devil, no matter how hard he tries, will never defeat a child of God having on the breastplate of divine righteousness. Apply thy truth. Give us understanding of it. Encourage thy people. Pardon us now and accept us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.